Good morning, gracious Lord. As always, we come before you, thanking you for a place to worship. We thank you for your grace. We ask as we get into your word, as always, we ask for conviction. We ask for challenge. We ask for change. We ask to be broken. We ask to be built up, encouraged, challenged, and changed to embrace the breaking. And so we glorify you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we are finishing the book of Leviticus. Woohoo! I thought it was a good book. Amazing. So this is Leviticus chapter 26 and 27. It's entitled The Commandments of the Lord. All right, so knock, knock.
Who's there?
Get up and answer the door. All righty. So, yeah. Announcement, I forgot. Turn your phones off on silent or something. I was supposed to say that a couple times, but I keep forgetting. You know, I don't know what happens. I used to remember everything. Like, my phone book was in my head. You know, I had like 42 numbers that I knew all the time. I remember. It was like no problem. Then this technology came, and I don't know anybody's phone number. I remember thinking, if I go to jail, I'm in trouble. I'm like, oh, what am I gonna do if I go to jail? Where is he at? He's on the side of a milk carton. So, anyway. Yeah. Mute your phones. Okay, so the book of Leviticus, the overarching theme is holiness, right? But it's God's nature. He's showing that he is merciful, he is kind, he is loving, you know. And people always say, oh, I like the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament. But it's the same God, right? He's merciful, but in the Old Testament, he just tells you, look, this is what you're going to do, and I'm going to give you this much time to get it right, and if you don't, I'm going to do what I said. And then you're like, oh, he's so mean. But it's kind of like when you tell your kids, that's one, that's two, all right, we didn't even get to three, right? And the kid can't say you're mean, you just follow through with your word. I used to tell my kids all the time, listen, if you don't want to obey, I will be happy to render my services. No, thank you, sir. Well, please, it really makes me happy. Just, you know, I don't believe that stuff. Oh, this is going to hurt you more. This is going to hurt me. That's not going to hurt me at all. I might get tired, but it's not going to hurt me. Anyway, so Leviticus 26 to 27, entitled The Commandments of the Lord. So, you know, we've been through the whole thing about offerings and sacrifices and a way to worship the Lord. And we know that Leviticus, I believe, is the richest book in the Bible. This is the book that the Jews actually start their children learning first, above all things. If it was red letters, the entire book would almost be in red letters, because this is where God is doing all the talking. So more so than any other book, Leviticus is rich. So verse 1, chapter 26, it says, now remember, God, for the most part of the book of Leviticus, he was speaking to Moses from the tabernacle. In Exodus, he was speaking to Moses from Mount Sinai, where he gave the Ten Commandments. Then they built the tabernacle, so God's glory moved down into the tabernacle, which is the tent, and he's like talking to Moses. But this is kind of a flashback, a little backstory of some other stuff that happened on Sinai. So he's speaking from Mount Sinai, the last three chapters of Leviticus. So he's continuing from last week, 25 to 26. And he says, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image or a sacred pillar. Nor shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Okay, so we already looked at idolatry and all the sexual immoral acts that accompany violating the first of those two commandments, which is, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no idols to bow down before them. So when it comes to things like art, pictures, statues, and things like that, God isn't opposed to that. He's opposed to the act of bowing down and worshiping those things, right? He gave us artistic skills so that we can, you know, reflect what he's given us, right? So it's okay to take pictures, to, you know, be a sculptor and all those type of things. But when it turns into a god, that's when he has a problem, right? So verse 3 says, now, this is the book of ifs. Okay, so we're going to see if a lot in here. And we're going to also see if and I will. So if you do, I will do. And this is what's happening here. It says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, I will give you rain. In its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the time of vintage shall last to the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. Okay, so when it came to Israel, God made three basic covenants. They were major covenants that he made with Israel. The first one was with Abraham, and that one passed to his son Isaac, which passed to his son Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. Okay, so if you guys remember when we went through Genesis, Jacob means a scheming hell catcher, scandalous dude that I'm going to always do undermining things to get what I want, right? And then him and God had a fight, and you know, eventually God got holy on him, crippled him, and changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. So his name went from schemer to one governed by God, right? And we're reading through the scripture. Sometimes you come into a part where God says, oh, Jacob, oh, Israel. He's like, you know, you're my son, but you're acting like a heathen, but you're still my Israel. So sometimes in our life, we're old Jacob. Sometimes we're old Israel, right? Like, if you're a believer, why are you acting like a schemer? Just trust me. Anyway, so that covenant was a one-sided covenant. It was unconditional. It meant that God made the promise to them, and they just simply received it in faith. Now, that promise basically was that Israel, as a people, would forever be God's chosen people. And the geographical land area of Israel would forever be their land. So, the nation of Israel and the land of Israel were one. And that was an unconditional covenant that God gave to the Jews. But also, the Savior would come through Israel. Now, the second covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And that's what we're looking at here. This covenant is conditional. It says, if you do what I command, everything in the law, then I will bless you and you will stay in the land that belongs to you. But if you do not obey me, then I will chastise you, I will give you curses, and I'm going to kick you out of the land by scattering you to every nation on the planet. And they'll hate you. But guess what? You'll still be my people. The third major covenant is the Davidic covenant, or the covenant that comes through the line of David. Now, the Davidic covenant was also unconditional. It said the promised Savior of the world, that is Jesus Christ, would come through the line of King David. So that's why they always called Jesus the Son of David, right? Okay, so verse 3. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Okay, so this is the commandment of the conditional Mosaic covenant. God says, if you do these things and obey my law, then I will do these things for you. The big problem is man can never keep up our part of the bargain. Therefore, God has to make two covenants with us. The first one is unconditional, meaning that God himself will do all the work to save you and do all the work in keeping you saved. However, our salvation, our justification, only describes our positional relationship with the Lord. See, when we get saved, we're justified, meaning that I am in a right position with God. I am no longer at war with him. That is my position in him. But our salvation has three parts to it. The first part is justification. The second part is sanctification. It means that you're saved, you're born again, but now you have to walk through life. It's this second part is where the conditional part of the covenant comes in. The second covenant God makes with his children is conditional. The conditional side of our relationship with the Lord is our sanctification, and it says if we obey and walk in faith, these blessings will follow. But if we rebel, these lossings and these spankings will follow. On the conditional side, when we're in disobedience, we're still God's children. It's just our relationship is not on good terms. Israel as a nation failed to keep up their end of the covenant, just like we fail in keeping up our end of our sanctification covenant. So God steps in and keeps us when we won't and when we can't keep ourselves.
Amen.
Because he's the one alone who does all the work of righteousness through us for his own glory and his own name's sake. And all of that turns out for our good. In Ezekiel 36, God told Israel, everywhere you go, you give me a bad name by your unfaithful ways because everybody knows you're my chosen people. But the same is true for us as believers. Through our failures, through our stumbles, and our outright disobedience, everywhere we go, we give the Lord a bad name because the world knows that we're his children. So the Lord, by his grace, steps in. In Ezekiel 36:25, the Lord says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart that's pliable in my hand. He says, then I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. In all of that, he never said, you're going to do anything. He says, I'm going to do all of this. But then he says, then, after I've done all of that, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. You ever have a memory that goes by and you'd be like, oh, gosh, what the heck was I thinking? Right? Or sometimes you go, oh, where is that at? Well, you just got to struggle with that right there, you know, because I'm just being honest. You're like, well, that was bad, but that was, yeah. Lord, forgive me, right? But then he says, I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you will never need again to bear the reproach of famine. When your life was in destitution, when it was off the chain, when the only time your family members had to talk about you was gossip, that was famine. But then, you know, when you turned your life around, you were no longer the life of the party. Nobody had anything to say about you. It's like the family's bored now because they can't talk about you, right? And they kind of want you to go back to being a heathen because at least they had something to talk about. Anyway, but then God says, I want you to understand this. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you and be ashamed and confounded for your own ways. I do this for my own great name's sake. Now, look at the bird. In school, they tell you, you know, you never look at your notes. And if you have to have notes, you point over there. When they look, you turn the page. Okay, well, anyway, I'm not an actor. I can't do that. I got notes and I'm looking at them.
You got one hand.
Anyway, so the question that rises in my mind is this. Just how many people or what percentage of the people in a nation have to be bad before God executes wrath and disobedience? But more personally, how much of my own disobedience will get me a Holy Spirit spanking and time out? Or how much obedience is expected of me before the blessings begin to pour out? Now, I don't ask this wondering how far can I go or just how much can I get away with before I cross the line. I just always want to be pleasing to God. But when I fall short or I struggle with thoughts of him saying, you know, that's it, I had enough, now the hammer's about to come, I ask myself, well, just how much, right? But then God rebukes me for those thoughts because I'm mischaracterizing him in my thoughts. Then he reminds me of his word. He takes me to the destruction of Sodom in Genesis 18. Sodom was bad. It was off the hook all the way across the board. Now, people think God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their homosexuality. But it wasn't. It was because of their pride in their homosexuality. It's because they paraded it up and down the streets and just put it right in God's face. You know, most of the time when we sin, we hide it. Because I'm still in agreement with God that is wrong. And I don't want nobody to know. But when we come from under that and just outright put it in God's face, it changes. Right? Well, Abraham was talking to God about destroying Sodom. And he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Should the righteous be as the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Well, after some haggling and some discussion, Abraham argued with God about, like, well, look, what if there's 50 people in the whole city that are good? God's like, well, if there's 50, I'll spare it. Anyway, Abraham started thinking about it. Like, it's probably not even 50 people inside him. So he goes all the way down to 10. And then God says, if there's 10, I won't destroy it for the sake of 10. So when we're thinking about, well, just how much has to be wrong, God is like, as long as there's some good making some impact, wrath can be withheld. In 1 John 1:9, God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And James 2:13 says, judgment without mercy is to the one who shows no mercy, but my mercy triumphs over judgment. So when I'm thinking about just how much have I done before the hammer's coming, God is like, well, are you merciful? Are you repenting? Well, my mercy triumphs over your judgment. And I'm like, okay, I'll be good. Until the next thought crosses my brain. Some of you guys are laughing, but I know some of you have called me on the phone while you're driving on the freeway and you forget that I'm on the phone. I'll be hearing what you'd be saying to them other drivers. Be like, you do know I'm on the phone, aren't you? Don't you? Oh, well, it's these people. No, okay. Let me get back to the notes. All right. So the encouragement is God is always ready and willing to be merciful as long as we are personally honest in our walk. And as long as we as believers are making an impact for righteousness in the world. We can't be timid. We can't shrink back. But we have to boldly speak the truth in love to glorify Christ and set the deceived captives free. Now, God has been dealing with me lately on this, on just the magnitude of how deep his word is. You know, he says his wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness from people who suppress the truth or hold the truth down in righteousness. But then in Revelation, he says, for those who are lukewarm, it makes me vomit, right? And now I used to think the lukewarm is those who know what's right, but they're really not taking a stand, right? And those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness are those who know what the truth is, but they're not telling it, right? Well, it's those things, but it's more. Because as believers, we know the truth about different things, but because we don't want to offend, we won't speak the truth. We won't give the details. We won't say the things that are actually true. Now, like for me, and I'm just going to use this as an example. And I know my wife is going to roll her eyes, so I'm not going to look at her. But politically speaking and being black, if you didn't know, I'm black, right? Okay, so being black and being a true conservative or a true Christian who stands on the word of God is taboo because you're not supposed to be that way, right? So when people are always up in arms and they're talking about the civil rights movement, this, that, and the other, blah, 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 and they did, I was like, okay, that's cool. But who were they fighting? White people. No, they weren't fighting white people. They were fighting a particular party in the government, the one that you support. Amen. Tell the truth, right? If you don't tell the truth, it's suppressed and the people are still deceived. And if you don't identify the enemy, you end up supporting the enemy who's destroying you. And so as believers, we have to tell the truth in detail. But we have to be wise about it. Otherwise, you can get caught up. Don't look at my Facebook. I got caught up a couple weeks ago. Anyway, let me get back to the notes. Verse 7. He said, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies will fall by the sword before you. Okay, so growing up gangbanging, when I was serving the devil, we used to say 5 of them against 2 of us is a fair fight, right? Okay. Now when I think about that, I'm stupid. Like, don't hit me. Please, I can't take it. I don't want to be hit. I'm sorry. I'm just, you know. But I really used to think 2 of us against 5 of them is a fair fight. Or 1 of me against 3 of you, that's a fair fight. Right? And I've never been big. But, you know, I think I was like a Yorkie. If you guys know what a Yorkie is, it's like this little bitty dog. He weighs about 0.5 pounds, but he wants to pick on every 80-pound pit bull, right? And I think I had a Yorkie mentality because I was influenced by the devil. I didn't realize that I couldn't do these things that I was doing. But God is saying, when my children obey me, 5 chasing 100 is like 1 whooping on 20. Or 100 chasing 1,000 is 1 whooping on 100. Now, we see God doing this several times throughout the scripture, beginning with Abraham. Abraham had 318 trained servants, along with a few allies, and they defeated 4 kings in Genesis 14. Gideon had 300 men who defeated like 135,000 people in the army. And the scripture says when that army came over the hill, it looked like a swarm of locusts. And God is like, Gideon, you got too many people. You need to dwindle this down to 300. And it's like, that way you know it's me. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines by himself with the jawbone of a donkey. And Jonathan and his armor bearer took out an acre of Philistine soldiers. And when it came to King David, he just whooped every enemy that came up against him. Yeah. David was a gangster. Let me tell you something about King David. Okay, so David was a shepherd, right? And when he was going to fight the giant, you know, Saul was like, well, you know, that dude's been a warrior his whole life, and, you know, you're just a kid. And David was like, look, check this out. I used to watch my father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came up against him, I grab it by its beard, sock it in his mouth, and take the sheep back. Okay, I told you I grew up a gangster, right? I did a whole lot of crazy things in my life. But if you gave me a job that involved me fighting a lion or a bear, it's not happening. David was gangster. Anyway, by application, God is saying we Santa tells us we have nothing to fear when we're walking in obedience. Because even though the whole world and every demon in existence is against you, fear nothing because my Holy Spirit lives within you.
Amen.
1 John 4:4 says, you are God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world.
Amen.
When we obey the Lord and do not try to defend ourselves against the attacks of slander or by retaliation and justifying our gossip and bitterness towards those who mistreat us, but instead, when we rejoice in the Lord and pray for them, he promises our enemies shall fall before you. Isaiah 59:19 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, making them flee like darkness from the light. And that's through obediently trusting in the Lord from the heart. Verse 9 says, for I will look upon you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So, for your obedience, the Lord is saying, I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk with you because I am your God, the God who set you free from your slavery to the Egyptians who were once in your life. He says, I have broken the bands of your yoke, and I will make you upright. That is with your head held high. Held high in victory like free men, instead of being bowed down and bent over and broken like the oppressed. So by application, the Lord is saying, he's saying the same thing to each and every one of us. All of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Lord has freed us from our sin of slavery and has given us victory over the bondage of the victim mentality. See, but the devil in our flesh wants to keep us in bondage. And wants to keep us in bondage by calling God a liar, saying that you're still a victim of your past, so it's impossible for you to forgive yourself. And it's impossible for you to forgive others so that you cannot move forward. But God says, you have been set free.
Hallelujah.
I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright.
Thank you, Jesus.
So walk in victory.
Thank you, Jesus.
Anybody who's telling you you're still a victim, they're just your oppressor.
Ooh.
You're not a victim. God never says you're a victim. He never says, relive your past. He says, forgetting those things that are behind and moving forward, pressing to the upward call of God in Christ in your life.
Amen.
And Christ is beyond the ends of the stars. You're always going upward.
Amen.
Anyway, verse 14.
Ooh, that's a good word.
But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, and which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. All right, so here's another if. Only this time is going into negative consequences for disobedience. Now, this disobedience isn't speaking of individuals who struggle and stumble with disobeying the Lord. This is speaking when people on a national level despise the Lord and his commandments. See, it's one thing when the citizens or the common people of the land are at odds with God, But when the leaders who have been placed in position by the Lord despise him and implement laws and policies that are directly contrary to him, he begins to bring wrath and judgment. See, it's at this point God begins to send diseases and oppression into the lives of the people. In our lives, sometimes our blatant distaste for God brings sickness into our lives, and others begin to take advantage of us. But it's at this point God is bringing this not as a final judgment, but as a mode of chastisement to bring humility and repentance. Verse 18 says, "And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. And your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of your land yield their fruit." Okay, so at this point, the people are digging their heels in and refusing to bow before the Lord's authority. So he says, "Now I'm going to break you of the things that you pride yourself in." In the case of Israel, the land was well watered. It was fertile. It was called a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Milk only flows when cows eat grass, right? And honey only comes from bees. We call that pollinating trees, right? But you can't have grass and trees with flowers without water. So the land was fertile and well watered. Well, anyway, they felt like, "I'll keep doing whatever I want because the rain will still fall and the land will still produce its crops and grazing in abundance." Well, God said, I'm going to make the skies like iron like an iron shield to keep the rain from falling. And I'm going to dry up the land so that nothing grows. Then you know that I'm the one who makes it rain and I cause the land to yield its fruit. By application for us, when we're stubborn and in a state of rebellion, heaven is like an iron ceiling in which your prayers cannot penetrate. And the things on earth that you put your hands to that once prospered you begin to fail and fall. And God's saying, "I'm shutting all these things out because I'm a break your pride. You think that you're doing it? You're not doing anything." Verse 21 says, "Then if you continue to walk contrary to me and you're not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." So in other words, God is saying, if you still want to continue to be hard-headed, it's going to cost your children their lives. I'm going to kill your income and shrink your bank account. Verse 23 says, "And if by these things you are still not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant." Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Not right now, but just go home and read Deuteronomy chapter 28. "When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. They shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." The heart of man is hard and deceitful. And even when we know God is the one bringing all of this upon us, we just have a way of tending to dismiss it out of mind and continue to pursue our own ways, believing that we have the formula to overcome all these oppositions and obstacles without having to change who I am, right? We always want to change our circumstance but not allow God to change the person. Verse 27 says, "And after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, Then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. All of this, chapter 27, is really covering Israel's history. As a nation, this happened to Israel when Syria attacked in 2 Kings 6. Elijah was prophesying against Israel for their disobedience, but the king and the people refused to repent. 2 Kings 6:26 says, "Then the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, and a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help from you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?' Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him," but she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Then the king said, "God do so to me and also more also if the head Elijah, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Okay, so all of this was going on. They were under siege. People started eating their kids. And the king's reaction was not to repent, but rather kill the man of God who was telling him all these things were coming upon him. Remember, you can choose your sin, but you do not get to choose the consequence. That king's reaction is just like the world's reaction to Christians. The more we show Jesus with them and stand boldly on the truth, the more they hate us and want to see us eliminated and destroyed. People always want their sin, but they don't want the consequence. Instead, we blame others for getting the results of our own choices. It's like, you know, people do stuff and they work really hard to earn this reputation. And then when they got it, they don't want it. It's like, but that's what you worked for, right? Now, I was a criminal, and, you know, you spend your whole life doing stuff, got a record long as Imperial Avenue. Then you go to court, and they want to give you all this time, and it's like, what, for that? And it's like, no, it's for all of this. You worked for it, so do it without crying. That's what God is like. Don't cry now. You worked for it, now you're getting it. Verse 30 says, "I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the desolation and I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." All right, so not only would things be so bad that Israel will revert to cannibalism, God said that he will bring death upon them, and the very idols that they had turned to worship will be the lifeless objects that he would cast their dead bodies upon. It's like, you really wanted these dead idols? Now your dead body is going to end up laying on them in the grave together. But then he said he would destroy their cities and their places of idol worship, and the land itself. And as he promised in chapter 18 of Leviticus, the land would vomit them out into the nations of the world where they would be hated. You know, the Jews are the only people on the planet that other nations want to exterminate. But while they were scattered throughout the world, the land got its Sabbath rest. back in 70 AD, most of the Jews were chased out of Israel. And then finally in 132 AD, they were pretty much expelled out of the land. The emperor changed the name to Palestine because he figured if I change the name of the land, the people will lose their identity. But it didn't happen. As a nation of people, God scattered them to every nation under the sun. But on April 14th, 1948, he brought them home again and restored the nation of Israel back to the land of Israel in one day. In Isaiah 66:8, it says, "Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Has a nation ever been born in a single day? Has a country ever came forth in a mere moment? But as soon as Jerusalem was in labor, she gave birth to her children. No nation has ever appeared in one day. But God did it for Israel." Verse 36. "As for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaking leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from the sword. They shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away." All right, so he's talking about they're going to be so scary that when a leaf shakes, they're going to be like panicking and running. I remember relapsing on drugs, and I knew that I was outside of the will of God. I used to be so paranoid out of my mind. Like, I'd be paranoid. Like, close the curtains, turn off the lights, and sit, like, right? And people would be like, "Well, what did you do? Like, what are you running from? Why are you so scared?" It's like, I'm not afraid of nobody. I'm afraid of God. Because I'm outside of his will, and he gonna get me. He gonna get me. I mean, it's just, you guys can't do anything, but he gonna get me. Anyway, so that's my relapse story. Anyway, so God is just saying, look, after I do all this stuff to you and you still want to be hard-headed, when the wind blows a leaf, you're going to be like my little puppy that just pees on itself right there. Just anyway, verse 40. "But if they confess their iniquity and iniquity of their fathers, and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them to the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember, and I will remember the land." So, now after all of this, the Lord declares another if. But this if is 180 degrees of the last ifs. He says, "When his people confess their sins, and that all the things that have befallen them are simply a direct result of their own sins, and a reward that they work so hard to receive, he will restore them by healing them with his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But the key to that is the last part of verse 41. It says, "If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt." See, a lot of times what happens with us is we start reaping the consequences of our sins, and we'll humble ourselves and we'll confess that, you know, we're doing wrong. But we won't go so far as to accepting our guilt. Instead, we'll still blame others for our own actions. But God looks at our heart and says, Your confession is empty as long as you're blaming someone else for your own guilt. See, the Lord demands that we own every part of our own thoughts and our own actions and our own words. He said, if they confess their iniquity. And remember, iniquity is premeditated sin. In order to commit iniquity, it means like I may have one sin in mind, but I got to commit 30 other sins to get there. I have to plan it out. I have to go around every obstacle that God puts up to stop me because I'm trying to get to this one thing. And God says, if you confess your iniquity, every step that you took to get there, then I'll heal you. See, these are the things that we plot and plan, even to the point of placing ourselves in the role of appearing to be in the victim. See, outwardly, we can make it appear as if it's someone else's fault, but in reality, we're the one who rolled the stone, right? Our nature is always to divert the responsibility for my sin to someone else. In the garden, our first father, Adam, blamed his wife and God for his own choice to disobey the Lord. Try to make it somebody else's fault. God asked Adam, did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat of? He was like, that woman, you gave me. It's y'all fault. But Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You ever lie to yourself? We lie to ourselves all the time. But then why do I keep trusting myself? Anyway, that's just something for you to go home and think about. We lie to ourselves all the time in order to get what we want. But then deny it. In recovery, they say denial means don't even know that I'm lying to myself. Right? But then God responds in verse 10, saying, but I, the Lord, search the hearts and the secret motives, and I test the mind to give to people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. So God is looking at the heart. He's looking at not what you did, but the motive behind what you did. He knows of thoughts and intents, even when you're saying, well, I'm just doing this. No, he knows why you're really doing it, and he'll show you why you're really doing it. But like I said, we like to lie to me. That wasn't what I was doing. In Ezekiel 18:2, the Lord said, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the parents have eaten sour grapes, but the children's mouths pucker up at the taste? As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul that sins will die. God says, I don't want to hear this mess about it's my parents' fault, it's the community I live in, it's this. No, you did it because you wanted to. Period. You know, like I said, I grew up a criminal, right? I grew up a gangster, and a lot of people always say, oh, well, you know, my parents were this way, or it was the neighborhood I was in, and it's like, did you know to run from the police? Well, yeah. Then you knew somebody else lived a different way. Stop lying. You knew it was wrong when you did it. That's why you ran. Anyway, remember what God spoke of himself in Exodus 34:6. He said, I am the Lord your God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercies for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So he says, this is who I am. I'm not trying to condemn you. I want to save you. The Lord loves to show up and show himself mighty and merciful on behalf of his children. In Jeremiah 18:7, the Lord says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. Now, you know the story of Jonah, right? God was going to destroy Nineveh, I mean, they were bad. No, Jonah, knowing God was merciful, kind, and loving, right? He's like, I don't want to go talk to him. Because if I go talk to him, you're going to forgive him. They can't be forgiven, right? Well, they repented, God relented. Now, if he'll do that for entire nations, how much more so is he able to do that in our individual lives? Amen. However, many of us stay bound up on the hamster wheel and never grow because we refuse to take full ownership of our own guilt. You know, some people just, they're always bitter. They're always upset. They always got an excuse. It's like, just own it. No, but if they hadn't, if they wouldn't, no. They didn't do it, you did it. And stop putting yourself in those positions where you have to do it, right? One of my sons, when he was, you know, younger, he was like, Dad, okay, I really want to get this right. How can I stop lying when I get in trouble? Okay, well, son, your question is wrong. Instead of asking how to stop lying, stop doing what's wrong. And he's like, short circuit. Stop doing what's wrong. I mean, no, I just don't want to get in trouble for lying. No, stop doing what's wrong and you won't have to lie. It's simple. God says, I don't want to hear your excuses. I will only accept you humbling your uncircumcised hearts and accepting your guilt. Then I can heal you. But I cannot heal the one who believes he has no real need for the great physician. Verse 43. The land shall also be left empty by them, and it will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am the Lord. All right, so from the beginning, God told Israel, you're hard-headed people who are always in rebellion. However, since I said you are my chosen nation forever, you will always be my chosen nation. Now, the devil knows this, so he's always trying to destroy Israel and make God a liar. Remember, there's no other nation on the planet that people want to totally exterminate and destroy. They may like to enslave other nations, but they don't want to exterminate them, like just totally get rid of them. The Jews are the only people that the whole world says don't deserve their own country, right? Everybody has a country, but the Jews can't have a country. Doesn't make sense. That's because they're God's chosen people. And there's no other people, no other nation of people who's lost their homeland for centuries and maintained their identity. God made this promise to Israel and a challenge to anyone who disagrees with him in Jeremiah 31:35. It says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and causes its waves to roar. I am the Lord of hosts is my name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out from beneath, then I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So God's challenge to everything in creation is this: make the sun stop shining, and then I'll stop Israel from being a nation. But since you can't do that, guess what? They're forever my people. Now, Israel as a nation is a picture of everyone who is saved. When you accept Christ, the Lord declared before all of heaven, that is, angels, demons, and everything, this one is mine. When he said that, it's his word that's on the line. So, since his word is on the line, he cannot lose you. Otherwise, he'd be a liar, right? Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have to remember that we do not nor cannot keep ourselves. We stay saved because it's him that keeps us. Verse 46 says, these are the statutes and judgments and the laws which the Lord made between himself and Israel, the children of Israel, on a Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So these verses, they describe a progression of rebellion that God brought these curses slowly to a disobedient Israel, desiring that they repent. But if Israel would not repent, the curses intensified. But noticeably, significantly, God does not say he will forsake Israel, only that they will be cursed. Sadly, these curses became the tragic story of Israel's history. But God was determined to reveal himself to the world through Israel, either by making them so blessed that the world would know only God could have blessed them, or by making them so cursed that only God could have cursed them and caused them still to survive. Like, the things that the Jews have been through is amazing. And they're still here and going nowhere. And if you look at their history, anybody who's ever went up against them ended up wiped out in the end. Chapter 27. All right, so verses 1 through 8. This section is dealing with dedicating or consecrating people to God. So I'm not going to read this. We're just going to kind of overview it. If an Israelite wanted to dedicate themselves or one of their children to the Lord, they couldn't give that person to serve God in the tabernacle or in a temple because only those from the tribe of Levi could actually serve in the house of God. However, they could give a certain amount to the Lord of money based on the age and how much work they could do. So like if you were a younger man, it was more because you could work longer. So it was more money that you gave to God as a dedication for this person's life. And if you couldn't afford to pay the price that's listed here, you guys can go back and read this yourselves. God had a sliding scale for the poor, so no one was excluded from dedicating themselves to the Lord. Verses 9 through 13, concerning animals that are dedicated to the Lord. If you decided that you wanted to offer an animal of lesser or greater value to the Lord than one you already voluntarily gave, you could exchange it. But once you exchanged it, you didn't get back the one that you gave at first. You had to give them both to God. So, you know, it's like you said you had a real good sheep. And it's like, man, that sheep right there is worth a lot of money. I want to give you this one. I was like, okay, that's cool. You can give me that one, but I'm keeping both of them. And you had to pay 20% of the most expensive one on top of it. But God's like, you want to give it, you can give it freely, but it's going to cost you. Verses 14 through 25, these verses deal with dedicating houses and fields to the Lord. Now, if you tried to be slick and like say, oh, I'm dedicating this house to God, right? And then turn around and go sell it to somebody else. God was like, okay, that's cool. Now it's going to cost you 20% of the house. And in the year of Jubilee, it's still my house. It's still my field. You're not getting it back. So God's like, you're not going to play me. Verses 26 to 33, these verses deal with firstborn animals and things already designated as your tithe to the Lord. In this case, you couldn't, basically, you couldn't gyp the Lord and say, I dedicate my tithe to you, because a dedication was something done voluntarily. The tithe was mandatory. So you couldn't try to blend them together and be like, well, I'm dedicating my tithe. God's like, no, your tithe is already mine. Your dedication is something different. So try it again. Now, if your firstborn animal or the tithe offering was not the best that you had to offer, or say like your firstborn animal was an unclean animal, something they didn't use in the sacrifice, like a horse or something, it still belonged to the Lord, but you could redeem it for its full price plus 20%. Meaning that God's like, yeah, pay me for it, it's mine, and 20% more. Or you could exchange it for another animal, and God still kept both of them. Anyway, finally, for people who received the death penalty, they couldn't be redeemed. Their sentence was carried out. So for the most part, you could redeem everything from God. But if you got the death penalty, you weren't getting bailed out. Now, when it comes to vows, these things are done voluntarily, right? And sometimes when we're in trouble, you know, we make vows to the Lord. You know, that prayer, oh, Lord, if you get me out of this one, I'll blah, 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 right? Or other times we get excited in a moment and step up making a vow to the Lord saying, Lord, I want to serve you in this area and I want to do this thing, right? So say you made a vow to commit yourself to the Lord. But when the reality hits and you realize that you really don't have the heart for the commitment that it takes to follow through with the thing that you vowed, because you really only spoke from your feelings or possibly even from pride because you imagined how great the ministry would be, right? God says you can't back out of it. See, to serve God, it will cost you something. In other words, we pay to serve the Lord, but it's going to cost you even more to back out of it.
Oh, that's good.
Psalms 56:12 says, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. We move slowly here when it comes to putting people in a position to serve because of the commitment that it takes to serve. You know, people always say, hey, why don't we do this? We're like, yeah, sounds good.
Yeah.
Right. Let me see you here on Wednesday and Sunday. The cost to serve the Lord is everything in every area of our life. That's at church, that's at home, that's at work. But people don't realize that until they're in the position, and then they want to back out of it. If you want to find out just how immature and unfaithful you are, step in the ministry. You will find out you are immature and unfaithful, and God is like, step it up. The problem is when we don't follow through with our word, people get hurt. And that's because our vows are made voluntarily. And because they're made voluntarily, God holds us to our word. He wants his people to know that he does not play the I take it back game. And it's going to cost you when you renege. Proverbs 20:25 says, it's a snare for a man to devote rashly as something as holy and afterward reconsider his vows. And Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? In closing, verse 34 says, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So for us, yeah, God is asking a lot of us when we make a vow to him, we make a commitment to him, when we say we want to do something, yeah, he's asking a lot. But compare it to all that he gives, what he's asking is really nothing. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. The problem with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar. It's like, oh, yeah, I changed my mind. So you got to present yourself as a living sacrifice. He don't want a dead sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice. People always tell us, well, I'll die for Jesus. You won't die for Jesus because you won't live for Jesus. If you're not going to live for Jesus, trust me, you're not going to die for him. When we leave our hearts and hands open to the Lord, he opens his hands and heart to us, pouring out much more than we're able to receive or contain. But all that overflow is showered upon others as a blessing through us. And that's what happens when we say, I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm going to commit to the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. Well, God is like, okay, here, it's a lot on you, but I'm pouring more into you. And the more I pour into you, it's going to overflow and bless others. But when we back out, people get hurt. People are left hanging. They're like, well, what happened? You know, where were they? They were supposed to do this. And that hurts people. And when God's, you know what God says about hurting his little children? Man, you guys are good. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for Yahweh, the Lord, our God, is the eternal rock and our everlasting strength. Amen. It is the Lord alone who enables us to joyfully keep the commandments of the Lord. Amen. We have our prayer partners that will be in the back if you need prayer. If you don't know Jesus and you would like to receive him as your Savior today, praise God. I'm going to pray with you in a minute. We can just all say this prayer together. Or if you realize that you've been out of step with God, you want to get back right with him, just say this prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I confess that I am a sinner and that you are God. You are my Savior and my King. Receive me now as your child, and I thank you for receiving me. In Jesus' name, amen.